we, as we stand behind this sacred desk, need an interest in your prayers and need the blessings of the Lord. This morning, those of us who were privileged to be here heard some thoughts presented to us that were really could be of great value to the people of this nation. Too bad they were shared with so few, because they were thoughts concerning the nation that we live in and some of the things that have made it the marvelous, wonderful place that God intended for it to be for those who inhabited this land. All too sad, as we look about us, we see our people, however, losing sight of the values and the morals and the ideals that made this great nation what it is today. This evening, it would be my hope and prayer that, again, we might receive thoughts and words that we could use in our daily life that would help prepare us for the times in which we live and for the years that lie ahead of us, and to make of us what God would have us to be individually. I'd like to read this evening a scripture as we begin here. It's one that I really like. I guess maybe I like it because it's talking to us. I'm not even sure that the Apostle Peter, when he penned these words so long ago, realized how appropriate they would be for people that were living 2,000 years from the time that he penned these words. Many of the prophets and many of the disciples and the apostles still have the same problem we have today, and that is that they confuse our time concept with God's time concept. And they expected the Lord Jesus Christ to return momentarily to their midst. And he was writing, and I feel he was writing with inspiration, talking, though he may not have known it, to people that lived thousands of years away from his place in time and geography, preparing them for the things they had to know and the way they must live prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, with power and glory and dominion. A time that the prophets look forward to. A time, I believe, in which you and I are privileged to live. So I like these words of Peter, and I'm going to read, beginning with verse 10, the remainder of this chapter, this third chapter in 2 Peter, if you care to follow along. Beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It makes no difference when. It makes no difference on what calendar year. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works, the activities, the dreams and aspirations and plans and hopes of men and women that are not in the Lord. The works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? I find that a most appropriate question for people of this great land, for people of this church, for people of all denominations to be seriously considering in this time in which we live. What manner of persons ought we to be? That's the question that the Apostle Peter puts to those who call themselves Christians and who say that with joy and anticipation they're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. What did he mean when he says that that day, whenever it is going to come as a thief in the night? He simply forewarns us again of the same thing that Christ did so often, you know, that people are going to be caught unawares. Who are those people? Are some of them seated here on these benches tonight? Are some of them your neighbors? Are some of them the kids you go to school with? Are some of them your people that you stand beside at work? Jesus Christ said it, and the disciples and the prophets who talked about this time said that the day is going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to catch us unprepared unless we're diligent. And that's the thing that I'd like to speak of this evening. Let's go on then. What manner of persons ought ye to be? in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. And therefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Won't you remember that word, diligent? I'd like to use some words like that tonight. I wish I had a great big, well, your white walls might do. I may not, don't have chalk, a felt pen might do. I'd like to write some of these words up here and impress them upon my mind and upon your mind. It isn't just a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night thing we're talking about. It's being diligent moment by moment and day by day. That's what he's telling us that we must do. We must be diligent and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. The writings of Paul. Many people in that day apparently found some of them hard to be understood. And I think from that day to this, some of the writings of Paul have been hard to understand. And in some instances, I believe they proved to be a stumbling block as men endeavor to look at some of the things that Paul wrote and understand them and interpret them and say, what did he mean by this? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or change, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I guess if I were going to use a text, that would be it this evening. Ye therefore, beloved, you know and understand these things. You've known them for years of your life. But beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Here, you know, you've heard me do it before. I kind of like to insert this verse from his other letter, from his first letter, in the last chapter of that letter. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he might devour. That's why we need to be diligent. That's why we need to beware. That's why we need to constantly be thinking about our place in God's plan. But grow in grace, he exhorts us, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, what more does one need to add to these words? He's speaking to us in this day and age, in this era, let us say, in which we live. Because in this era is going to usher forth, even now are coming forth, all of those signs of the times which the prophets and which Jesus Christ himself pointed out were going to take place prior to the coming of the Master of Men with dominion and with power. Here in his letter, Peter says, you know, that there are some of the things that Paul wrote that caused people consternation. And you know, if you look about some of the denominations in the world today and the things that we agree and disagree upon, some of the things that we disagree about, you know, have nothing to do with the beautiful things you read there in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But they have to do with the writings that we find in other places in the Scripture. And in particular, sometimes in the writings of Paul. I think sometimes not only are Paul's writings hard to understand, I think sometimes we misunderstand them to suit the way we believe. And I'm not going to point an accusing finger at anyone, because I guess we all do that, you know. We take these scriptures and we come to them and we open them up, and we already have some sort of a preconceived notion about our body of belief, and so we endeavor to mold what was said here to that body of belief. And we resist anything that might change the way we were taught to believe as children, the way we grew up believing. We resist it. If some good neighbor belonging to another denomination comes and knocks on your door, you know, it's all too easy. Go and say, well, I don't need to hear that. You know, I already know what I believe. And we resist listening to what other people have to say and believe, and they resist listening to what you have to say. And you say, you know, well, they're stubborn and hard-hearted. We're just firm. But nevertheless, it all boils down to the same thing. We resist what other people say. But you know about the writings of Paul? Right here at the very end of his letter, Peter admonishes us to grow in grace. And I guess maybe we'd have to say that word right there, you know, is one of the words about which the people of our faith believe a little differently than some of our good brothers and sisters in Christianity, who believe a little differently about grace and about what Paul meant by it. You hear people oversimplifying things, and I don't want to do that. But there are people, you know, who believe that once you have received the grace, the saving power of God, you know, that you are saved in His kingdom. And so people are prone to ask you the question, you know, not have you accepted Jesus Christ, but are you saved? To them it's synonymous that if you have accepted Jesus Christ, then you are saved in His kingdom. And they have a lot of different scriptural reasons for believing that. Because Paul comes right out and he says things similar to that. Notwithstanding the fact that Peter here is warning Christian people that, no, once you have known Christ, everything isn't taken for granted that you're going to be saved in His kingdom. He says we must beware lest we ourselves fall away, led astray by the wicked influences of those about us, by the precepts and the teachings of men and women who are misleading oft times or misunderstand. And you know, let's read a couple of things that Paul had to say. In 1 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 9. Let's just pick out a good little verse, and you've heard it many times. And oh, how beautiful it is in chapter 9. And in Timothy. Well, let's read Timothy first. His letter to Timothy, written later in his life. I'll begin with this one, because this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's what Paul could say. He could say, I'm reading in chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. With great declaration of power, the Apostle Paul knew that there was laid up for him in heaven a crown of righteousness. And this lends support to that idea, you know, that having accepted and followed and loving the Lord, he has received the grace and the salvation of God. And having once received that grace, he always shall have it. And he more or less asserts that here, doesn't he? And so how then do we rationalize that thought with the one we were going to read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 in verse 27? Here to the Corinthians, he warned them. He tells them how to run the race of life. And so he said, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He is aware of the same thing that Peter was trying to tell us who live in the last day, that we can be led astray, we can be drawn astray, even having received the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And we can fall from that grace that God would have us live under. And he was fearful of this, and so he always exhorted his followers, the people of the Christian church, to live in a certain manner. And never did he say that the way they lived was unimportant. Never did he say what some Christians today, some young people who have gone into one movement or into another, are saying, you know, that by accepting Jesus Christ, we have salvation, and it's unimportant how we live. It's unimportant what we do. No, never did the gospel was it ever preached like that. Never did Paul or Peter or Jesus Christ themselves preach such a gospel as this. Why was it that Paul was able to say to Timothy in his letter there, I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven? It's because he had lived his life. And he had lived it valiantly. And he wrote this letter from a prison cell. And he knew that his ministry and his life had now run its course. And that he had lived the days of his life in service to his Lord Jesus Christ. And now there awaited him trial and execution. And he could say, you know, I have fought a good fight. And I have finished my course. It's ended. And so I know that laid up for me in heaven there's a crown of righteousness. And brothers and sisters, that is our responsibility. That is what we must be diligent about. Because we are still running the race of life. We still are fighting the battles of life. We still must run the course of our life, and for us it has not ended. But we must, in the words of Peter and in the words of Paul, we must run that race diligently. And we must be vigilant. And we must be watchful. And so, let us say, as long as we have freedom, as long as we have freedom of choice, as long as we have our agency, there's always a possibility, you see, that we can fall from that place of steadfastness that Peter was talking about. And that's a thing that we should be very concerned about. And I would like to read, really, I guess, as a text this evening. Wow, that much time's gone by and I'm just getting to a text. We should have come in earlier instead of standing out there visiting. I'd like to read for a text this evening one verse from the 10th chapter, St. Matthew, the words of Christ, verse 22. And he's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that they shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end. That's what Paul did. And that's what Peter did, and that's what they in turn admonish us to do, to endure to the end. Not to say, all's well in Zion, all's well my soul. No, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. What trials, afflictions, what persecution, what temptation. But we must, in the words of Jesus Christ, endure to the very end. You know, I would like to contrast this evening, if I could, two instances of prayer to make clear the kind of people we can be and the kind of people we so often are. And the two instances of prayer, one comes from the Book of Mormon and one comes from the Bible. And let's read first in the Book of Mormon. And for brevity, I might not read all of this because it's a lengthy reading. It's in chapter 9 of 3 Nephi. In the time when Jesus Christ was here among these people. I might just begin reading it and then ask you to recount in your own mind this story, the narrative, the thing that happened here, because every one of you know it. Nothing new here. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 17. If we were going to read it, we'd have to read a lot of it. And it's on page 655. And it came to pass that he, speaking of Jesus, spake unto the multitude and commanded them that they should kneel down again upon the earth, and also that his disciples should kneel down upon the earth. And it came to pass that when they'd all knelt down upon the earth, he commanded his disciples that they should pray. And behold, they began to pray, and they did pray unto Jesus, calling him their Lord and their God. And it came to pass that Jesus departed out of their midst of them, and went a little way off from them, and bowed himself to earth. And he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast given the Holy Ghost unto these whom I have chosen, and it is because of their belief in me that I have chosen them out of the world. And he prayed on. And then at the end of Jesus' prayer, he got himself up and he went back to the place where the disciples had been left. And what did he find there when he went back? What did he find? Remember this story? What did he find? No.
They're still praying.
They were praying. They were still praying. And so I'm going to go back here down to verse 24. And it came to pass that when Jesus had thus prayed unto his Father, he came unto his disciples, and behold, they did still continue without ceasing to pray to him. And they didn't multiply many words. Hard to imagine how they kept on praying, but not multiplying many words. But it was given unto them what they should pray, and they were filled with desire. And it came to pass that Jesus beheld them as they did pray unto him, and his countenance did smile upon them, and the light of his countenance did shine upon them. And Jesus said unto them, pray on. But he didn't need to say anything. They just kept around praying anyway. And Jesus went off by himself again, and he knelt down. And again, he prayed for his disciples. And not only did he pray for them, just, you know, almost as the same account we read in St. John. Not only did he pray for them, but he prayed for those down in distant, unborn generations of time who would believe on their words. And marvelous things did he pray. And finally, he finished his prayer, and he went back to where his disciples had been left. What did he find this time?
They were still praying.
Still praying. They were still praying. He said, you know, I've never seen such faith. In all of Israel, I never saw such faith. And he made marvelous things. And then we read where he knelt down again, and this time he prayed words that were so marvelous and beautiful that the authors of this book couldn't even write them down. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard those words that he prayed? Because of the way his disciples exerted constancy in their prayer. The way they maintained their faithfulness and their love and their hope in him. He then prayed words that can't even be written or uttered by the mouth of man. And then he looked up and they were still praying. He finally had to tell them, you know, get up. Quit praying now. But nevertheless, keep praying in your heart. As you go about your work, and as you go to your homes and prepare your meals and rest, continue to be watchful in prayer. Let's read about another instance of prayer here in the 26th chapter of St. Matthew. Chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples had left the upper room where they had their final words and admonition and partook of the Last Supper. And they sang a few songs, and then they went out into the garden. And there, in great travail, we find Jesus kneeling in prayer, desiring to go before his Lord. And I'm reading verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful. He was a little fearful, perhaps, of the thing that lay ahead of him. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch and pray with me. Join me in prayer. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. No, they couldn't watch with him for an hour. A little different than the story we just read here of some of his disciples in the New World, is it not? We sang a song this evening. Can't remember the name, number of it. What if Jesus should meet us upon the street today? What if he should come here to our prayer service? What if he should enter into our lives? What if he should see us about our daily walk of life? Would he find us diligently waiting before him? Would he find us in earnest prayer, or would he find us slumbering and sleeping as he did the disciples with him in the garden there? I think that this is what Peter meant. Peter was one of these, you see. It's what he meant. He knew we must be steadfast. We must be diligent. You know, in the 25th chapter of St. Matthew, when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was telling them about this time in which we live, when he was going to come back to this earth, you remember in chapter 24, his disciples asked him, you know, what will be the signs of thy coming? And he went on, and all through chapter 24 we find of the things he told them, and it continues right on into chapter 25. And let's read here five verses in the beginning of chapter 25. And at that time shall the kingdom of heaven... Is that you? Are we and our neighbors and the people of this great land and then the Christian world throughout the world, Is that the kingdom of heaven? We like to think so on earth, do we not? This is God's kingdom. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And remember, they're all of the kingdom. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about the communists or the atheists or the people who've given themselves over to materialism. We're talking about Christians. The people here in this room and your neighbors and your friends that are filling the pews and the aisles of churches tonight, or perhaps a home alone, they remember to worship the Lord. That's the ones we're talking about. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took their oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all, wise and foolish alike, slumbered and slept. They were all like the disciples in the garden. They slumbered and they slept. And they weren't watchful. That's why, you see, in Matthew in chapter 24 and in the 21st chapter of St. Luke, when Jesus is telling his disciples and his people down through unborn ages of time about his coming, he ends that little sermon always with, "Be watchful unto prayer. Pray unceasingly. Be diligent. Be vigilant." That's the message of Jesus Christ, not just Peter or Paul, because we can fall from our place of steadfastness, and he wants us to endure to the end, that we might be saved in the kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, has the same beautiful message. I was going to read much of it. I think I'll cut it down. But the same beautiful message is there in chapter 6. We ought to read it all, really. You ought to go home and read it from time to time. He tells us how we can be steadfast in the faith and what those who are going to wage Christian warfare must do. But let's go down to verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me," the writer of this letter, Paul, "and me, Don McIndoe, and your brothers and sisters." This is what Paul warns us to do. And there are some of those words we need to write indelibly on our memory, you know. Praying always, watching always in prayer, with perseverance, with diligence, being vigilant. And so, you know, I think these words then stick in my mind as things that we must remember in this time in which we live, and things perhaps not only we should remember, but that we must make the slumbering world of Christianity wake up and listen to. That Christianity must be diligent. And they must persevere, because we're living in changing times. And multitudes of good Christian people are going to be caught napping. They're going to be caught sleeping. They're going to be caught swept up into tides of things over which we find we have no control over. And if not the older ones, then their children that are growing up accept for granted these changing customs and habits and ways of life that we see so evident around us all the time. You know, when I think of endurance, I can't help but remember a couple of years ago in Yucatan about an old brother there. When Leon and I travel from Tukul to Tsan, we take a new road. It's farther, but it's a lot quicker, because the old road that we used to have to travel on is just almost impassable. And we always take the new road. It's just a matter of habit. And one day we had an appointment to meet there for a sacrament service in Zon. And it's about 5 miles away. And we were just about, some things came up and we were almost going to be late. And so we were hurrying down through the streets, and we got to the place where we turn off on the new highway. And Leon didn't turn off. Then we found ourselves bouncing down over that terrible old rough road, you know. And he said, "What in the world am I doing on this road?" We couldn't imagine what we were doing. And then ahead of us there on the road was a figure of a man running down the middle of the road. And we came up abreast with him. And we looked over there, and it was old brother Susano Cabrera. 78 or 9 years old, running down the middle of the road to get to that prayer meeting, to get to that sacrament service on time. He had to go in and see the doctor and get some medicine for his eyes. And there he was. He had just about, 20 minutes to get to church, and he was going to run all the way to get there. There's a young man, there's an old man, that when he was a young man, had a remarkable experience with one of God's prophets. I know not who it was. He knows not who it was, but it made a lasting impression on a boy who wasn't even a teenager yet. It made such an impression on him, and that prophet of God spoke things that were going to take place down in the future, so that when he saw those things happening, he was there. And he was there in a little home the very day that Brother Wheaton was first led to go there and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he heard that gospel message some 20-some years ago, and he has been faithful every moment of his life from then, from the time he was a child, to those words that prophet spoke to him so long ago. Yes, and now he's almost run the course of his life, but he's still running. And if he's late to church, you'll see him running up the road just as fast as his frail little old legs can carry him. Almost 80 years old. He's run the course of his life faithfully and diligently. There is no thing that happens in San Yucatan that old Brother Cabrera doesn't have a part in. There's nothing that happens there in the gospel work that he doesn't have his humble, simple, sweet part in. If there's somebody going to be baptized there, and the elders go over to talk to them and to make plans to take this party to the ocean, there's old Brother Cabrera over in the next door neighbor's house trying to talk somebody else into going along and getting baptized too. If there's a special number to be sung, the young people will get up in the front of the church, and there's old Brother Cabrera right in the middle of them, just not a tooth in his head, but just singing away and enjoying every minute of it. If there's a preaching service that's going to take place 70 miles away, he'll find a way to get there. If it's thumb a ride on a truck or take a bus or when you say your truck's full, find another little place to squeeze in and ride standing up all the way. There is nothing that has to do with the gospel work in a locality that this old brother, just a simple layman, but called of God to salvation and remaining diligent and steadfast in it with the same zeal and enthusiasm now at 79 or 80 years of age that he had when he saw the prophet as just a young man. That's what Paul meant, and that's what Peter meant, and that's what Jesus Christ meant when he said, endure to the end. And then there will be a crown of righteousness laid up for you in heaven. Oh, that we all could be like that. What does it mean, this enduring to the end? Let's read a few of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Not that they're new to you, because they certainly aren't. Let's read verses 8 through 13. He's already talked to them in verse 6 and 7 about physical kinds of terrible things that are going to happen in the world. We're not concerned about that. He says these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he said, they'll deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity and sin shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What Jesus Christ is saying here, that endurance means, is that we must, in a day, an age of deceit, when men and women all around us are led by every whim of strange doctrine, and where every kind of strange perverted activity is commonplace, that we must be steadfast in the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. In an age where hatred abounds, in an age where there is violent dislike for peoples of other races or other nationalities or other religions or brothers and sisters in the same religion, we must have our hearts filled with love. And we must not let, just because iniquity and sinfulness and hatred and violence are in the world, we must not let our heart indulge in those kind of things. But we must be steadfast and secure in love. And we must show it to all people. That's what he means. Let's read in 1 John. Chapter 2. Some things that John saw. In verse 18 I'm reading. Little children, it is the last time. It's the time of the end. The Lord shall soon come. And as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, by which we know that it's the last time. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of, all of us. But ye have the unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now let's read verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. In that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now that's what we mean by enduring to the end. That we must remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity, in its truthfulness. That we cannot afford to be led about and astray by every whim of doctrine that might come along. Whether it be of me or someone else or a neighbor or whatever. You know, this world is... let me tell you a story about a time. It was kind of a humorous time in Mexico. When one time Hubert and I got trapped into taking a whole bunch of people home. And it just almost turned into a kind of a riot, you know. We had a station wagon, and a station wagon that was geared to hold about 6 people. And I think before the people got through piling into our car, we must have had about 20 of them in there, you know. And they all wanted to go to some different place. And we had an appointment to get to another home where we were going to visit with some people. And it was very confusing as to how we were going to get all these people where they wanted to go and get over to this house. And everybody in the whole car had their idea of how it should be done. And they were all hollering and yelling and babbling at once. And go here, go there, turn here, turn, go straight, you know. And finally Hubert just slammed on the brakes. And he stopped right straight in the middle of the street. And he said, I'm not going one inch farther until all these voices shut up. And we decide, you know, how we get there and what road we're going to take. And then you agree on it, and then I'm going to go. And finally, you know, it kind of got calmed down a little bit. And we had a little discussion, and we agreed about how we could get all this job done. And I think our lives are like that. It's like our lives are like a car filled with 100 voices. Every one of them trying to tell us how we should live and where we should go and what we should do and what we should believe and how we should act and how we should react in this situation. Some of those voices come from within us. They're our own desires and our own personal needs, our own greed or selfishness perhaps, or our fears. Some of those voices come from without, from friends that we value and trust. Some of them are evil voices from the Antichrist. And don't think that old Satan isn't getting his licks in and trying to tell you and steer you down the wrong road and the wrong course in life. And we've got to sort them out. And we've got to know the voices that we listen to. And we've got to be guided above all those voices that we're going to listen to that are going to set our life upon its course. Who we associate with, who we marry or who we don't marry, who we play with and who we work with and what kind of things we do in life. Through it all, we've got to hear the voice of God as he has already revealed his word. And these things must be harmonious with that which we have known from the beginning. We must remain steadfast in it. And you know, finally, I think that there are going to come many afflictions in our life. Going to come many problems and trials. Some of you have already encountered many of these trials. Let's read a beautiful passage of Scripture from the writings of Paul. In his 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 4, I'd like to read verse 8 and 9. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." In this time in which we live, there are going to come just those kind of things. Trouble on every side. Persecution from time to time. There are going to come problems. There are going to come temptations. There are going to come many afflictions. And we must be steadfast. We must be strong. We must be diligent. We must endure in spite of all these things. I'd like to read a beautiful promise fulfilled in the lives of some men in the 12th chapter of the book of Alma. I don't know if you all remember this incident, but Alma was traveling. He was traveling through the land, and he met some young men that he had known when they were just wild young guys together. Back in the days when they were, I guess you might say, sowing their wild oats, throwing rocks at the people who believed, and laughing and pointing the finger and persecuting them, until they had an experience with the Lord, and it altered, it changed their lives. And now they were converted to the gospel, and they were bent on spending the rest of their lives preaching that beautiful gospel which had transformed their own lives. And many years had passed, and Alma, on one of his journeys, encountered these men that he had known so long ago. And we read here in the 12th chapter on page 362, we read here that he was overjoyed because they were still his brethren in the Lord. They were still steadfast in the gospel. But more than this is not all. They had given themselves to much prayer and fasting, and therefore they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And when they talked with power and authority, even as with the power and authority of God. The thing I wanted to read is on the next page. One of the times when these four young men were endeavoring to do missionary work among some people who might not receive them very well, they knelt in prayer and fasting, and the Lord spoke to them through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said unto them, "Go forth among the Lamanites, thy brethren, and establish my word. And yet ye shall be patient in long suffering and affliction, that ye may show forth good examples unto them in me, and I'll make you an instrument in my hand." And I think that same message is implied when Jesus Christ and Paul and John and Peter and all those writers who were privileged to look down at the last time say, "Be steadfast and patient in tribulation and in affliction and in persecution, that you might be an instrument in the hand of God." I leave this message with you, brothers and sisters, that it is our responsibility. It is our heritage. We who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ into our lives to be steadfast in that gospel. In spite of what might take place in the world, we have no advantage over, we have no power over the things that happen to us. But we do have power over the way we react to the things that happen to us. We have a way we meet